Toward our goal of $20,000, we've received donations of $14,380, so we're thankful for that. And if you have given toward that amount, we thank you so much. But if you have not given yet, you still can. You can give safely and securely online by going to altamesa.org and making your gift to the food fundraiser. Also wanted to pass on to you, Rich Briggs, our ministry leader, passed this information on to me. This past Thursday was our turkey giveaway, and I'm pleased to tell you that we were able to give 191 turkeys away on Thursday to families so that they could enjoy a good Thanksgiving meal together. Yeah, praise God for that. That's really awesome. In addition, this past Saturday was really a busy day. This was above average for what we typically serve, but we were able to serve 140 families as they came through on Saturday morning. And really, we want to just share a little bit more about that this morning. This is Don Rhodes, one of our members, also one of our volunteers at Neighborhood Needs. He and his wife, Ann, volunteer often, usually on Tuesday mornings, right? And so I've asked Don just to come and share with you just a little bit about his experience at Neighborhood Needs. And so, Don, if you would, just for a moment, what excites you as a volunteer at Neighborhood Needs? What do you see? What do you hear that ignites your faith?
The big thing for me is that I'm so tremendously uplifted by being there and serving Neighborhood Needs, both emotionally and spiritually. It doesn't matter how I feel when I get up in the morning and Tuesday mornings, and sometimes I feel so bad. But when I'm there and after I leave, I feel really exhilarated over that. That's in two parts. One, by communicating with those folks who are needy, who are coming, and over the time period when they come once a month, you get to know some of them, and so you can develop a personal relationship with them. But more important than that, really, are the other volunteers that are there. It's a tremendous blessing to me personally for those volunteers to be there. They're not members of this congregation. They're our sister congregations and organizations and so forth. The ladies who are there every day sorting clothes and putting them on the racks. The two ladies that work in the office, they're always there. The couple that's an older couple that's been with us almost a year doing the meet, they just do it. They know what to do. And then the volunteers that come from the food bank or from a church or from a school, the North Crowley special needs kids that come, they're mentally challenged, but they do such a wonderful job, and it's just uplifting to see those people do that.
Right. Yeah.
And I enjoy that so much from that perspective.
Yeah.
From a faith standpoint, the thing that really builds my faith is when those people come in and they say, "Thank you for being here. We appreciate you, and anything that we get is a blessing to us." That makes you feel good to know that we, as an organization, as a congregation, as Christians, are presenting Christ to those people, that we're doing what we're commanded to do, we're giving to the poor, and we're touching those lives on a daily basis as they come through the organization.
That's great. Don, you mentioned several things there, but I wonder if there might be anything else. If someone here has been thinking about volunteering, whether it's on Tuesday mornings or Saturday mornings when we're actually open, or one of the other mornings during the week where they're getting ready and prepared for those open times. If someone's thinking about volunteering and they were to come to you, Don, and say, "You know, why would I want to volunteer?" What are some additional reasons you might offer them?
We need volunteers on Tuesday morning, to tell you the truth. School's in session, and people are dealing with their kids and back and forth to school, so we don't get a lot of volunteers. And I can tell you, I'll bet 140 was really busy Saturday morning. I know how that is. We normally have between 80 and 100 people every time.
Yeah.
And you'll be blessed by coming to volunteer.
Well, I appreciate all that you do and your wife, Ann, and I know that some of you have volunteered and do volunteer, so we say thank you to you. But again, if you would like to volunteer, we would love for you to do that. And if you would like to give, I know that we would be thankful for any gift amount. Listen, there have been so many people give online from $10 to $1,000. And so every gift matters. And so we thank you for what you give. Would you add anything to that?
Yeah, let me just add one other thing to that. We get donations from grocery stores. We get usually a variety of things, get meats, frozen meats and so forth. And from week to week, that's different. But Rich has to buy a lot of food too. The staples of rice and beans and fruits and vegetables, the thing that people really need, he has to go buy. And with the number of people that come through from that we're serving right now, and frankly, the new building and the way we're doing that to give people more dignity to be able to choose what they have and what they can use, it's increased the number of people that are coming through. And the budget isn't sufficient for us to provide continually for all those people. The more that we have, the more that we can do. And we have to, we do limit what we can give for people. Two reasons. One is that you can't restock the shelves fast enough with people, but 140 people coming through, you can't restock the shelves fast enough because it clears out in a hurry.
Yeah.
The second thing is that there are people who will, in some cases, take more than they probably should be taking. And the people coming through at first, if they clean out the shelves, then the people that come through last don't get anything. Mm-hmm. So it's a mixed bag from that standpoint. I would just encourage us. All of us have a story of why we give. In my personal experience, I grew up and we didn't have a lot. I didn't lack for anything, emotionally, spiritually, or physically, but we just didn't have very much. I have so much stuff now. To me, it's just a matter of giving back. Mm-hmm. Aside from the fact that we're commanded to help the needy and the poor. And I would just encourage you, if you've already given, thank you so much. I'd encourage you to give some more if you can. because Rich will gladly accept that. And if you haven't given, I would encourage you to consider what you can do. I think you'll be blessed from it.
Amen. Church, let's thank Don for visiting with us this morning. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. I'm grateful for all that God provides and gives to us and allows us the blessing to be able to give back and to share his love with our neighbors. Before we get into the message, if you'd join me in prayer. So God, we come before you with grateful hearts. We want to say thank you first and foremost for who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do that we're not even aware of. So Father, we praise you this morning for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. God, may you take our feeble offerings, the offerings of our hearts, from a place of gratitude. Would you take those offerings and may you multiply them beyond our imagination? Would you do again the miracle of the fishes and the loaves? May you take what is offered and just multiply it to feed the thousands, to let people know that you are the one great and awesome God. Father, today our hearts are with our sisters in Christ who are at Pursued. Our hearts are with those who are on the youth trip, and so we pray your blessings over them. And as we're here in this place at this time, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your message. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past several weeks, we've been in a series that I've called Reformed, the rebuilding blocks of Nehemiah. If you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll be there in just a moment. We've talked about several foundational rebuilding blocks over the past few weeks. We began several weeks ago with prayer, and we talked about the necessity of prayer in any rebuilding project. And then we went to brokenness, and we talked about how we need to allow our hearts to be broken for what breaks God's heart. And then just a few weeks ago, we talked about the necessity, the imperative nature of community. And when we set out to rebuild things in our lives, when it's just been broken into pieces, that we can't do it alone. And if we try, we will fail because of Satan's schemes and temptations that come our way. We can't do it alone. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about generosity. And this is a key rebuilding block for any of us in any rebuilding project because it's always necessary as a disciple to look outside of ourselves and to assess the needs of others and then to give generously. And then last week we began the exploration of a key rebuilding block, and that's worship. As we seek to join God to rebuild, to reform and to restore things in our lives, it is an imperative that along the way, all throughout the way, that we worship God, that we remember who He is and what He has done in our lives. And so last week we began that focus with the splendor and the wonder of Scripture, God's Word. And today we're going to look at the beauty and the freedom, as Will talked about in Prayers of the People, the freedom that God gives us through the worshipful act of confession. I want to begin at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. We read it last week, but we find out there that only through God's grace, the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt in 52 days. That's just mind-blowing to me that if you think about rebuilding the wall of a major city, that it happened in 52 days, less than 2 months. And for me, it's like, okay, that's the end of the story, right? What else is there to tell? The wall is done. The major task has been completed. End of the story, right? But church, don't miss this. Listen, don't miss this today. We find something out in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 13. And up to this point in our study, you may have believed that the primary reason for the book of Nehemiah was to point out that God's people rebuilt a wall. And it does talk about that. But I don't think that's the primary message. I believe the primary message of Nehemiah is this. Nehemiah is primarily about God reforming the people inside the wall. The people. Don't miss that. Just as God rebuilt and reformed the wall of Jerusalem in the first 6 chapters, now in the last half of the book, He's going to do the exact same thing for the people of God. And here's the thing, as I was reading those chapters, I don't think they anticipated God's mysterious movements among them and how He was going to reform them. I don't think they knew what was coming. I think in Nehemiah chapter 8 and in this chapter, they were coming together just to celebrate and to worship God. And all the while, God is moving among them to transform them and to reform them more into His image. And so maybe we should ask ourselves that same question today. Do we anticipate God's mysterious movements among us? And that's not just an individual question. I would lay that question in front of us as a church, as a community of faith. Do we anticipate, do we eagerly wait for God's mysterious movements among us to stir us and to revive us and to reform us? You see, what the Hebrews believed was simply going to be a celebration of the rebuilding of the wall quickly becomes a revival, a rebuilding, a reforming of their lives before and with God. And so just like in chapter 8 where they gathered to worship God and they listened attentively to God's reading of His Word, here in chapter 9, they come together with a very purposeful idea in mind. They are determined to confess their sins to God as a community. So listen to the first 3 verses of Nehemiah 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places, and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And then they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And so what they believed was going to be a celebration suddenly turned into a month-long season of returning to the Lord. The people of God, they began to realize the imperative nature of confessing their sins before God. And they realized this was a huge part of the rebuilding process of their very lives. And so they come before God confessing not just their sins, you pick up on that in the first 3 verses, not just for their sins, but the sins of the ones who had gone before them. And sometimes, guys, listen, sometimes we try to make this so difficult. We try to confuse it. We try to weigh it down with, I don't know what we try to do and how quickly it gets to a convoluted place, but maybe it stems from our childhood. Maybe it stems from from the younger years of our lives, this vicious process of living in the secret. So maybe you can remember a time where maybe you did something like this. Maybe you threw a ball through a neighbor's window and you ran away, never to tell anyone what had happened. And I'm just here to tell you, I can neither confirm or deny that that might have happened when I was a preteen. And as I said in first service, Miss Barker, if you're listening, I'm so very sorry. So maybe it's something else, though. Maybe you can remember failing a test a time or two and keeping that to yourself. You weren't going home to announce that. You kept it to yourself as long as you possibly could. We learned to keep things quiet. Maybe there were times where you conveniently went somewhere, whether you knew it or not, and when you arrived at this party or this environment, there were things happening that you knew your parents wouldn't approve of, or maybe that person that you were secretly dating that you knew your mom and dad didn't want you to date was there, and you didn't want them to find out about that, so you kept it quiet. We learn to keep secrets in our younger years, and then that vicious cycle continues. Of course, eventually what happens? Our parents find out the truth, right? Because the truth always surfaces, no matter how hard you try. And this unhealthy cycle continues even into our adult years. And as we keep secrets, as the truth comes forward, this unhealthy cycle of punishment and guilt and even shame just pours over us. And that's the cycle that God wants to break in our lives. Here's the funny part, right? Sometimes our parents already knew. They already knew what was happening. They knew the truth, and they were just waiting. They were just waiting for us to tell the truth. They're just waiting. And you see, that's the significance of us considering this idea, this spiritual act of confession. Listen, if anything else at all happens this morning, can we at least acknowledge this? We are not fooling anyone, especially God, because you see, God knows our past, He knows our present, He even knows our future, and He's just waiting as a loving Father should. He's waiting for you just to come before Him with a contrite heart, to confess your sin, so that He can forgive you. And maybe you weren't raised with loving parents. Maybe you just had one parent who was especially aggressive, maybe even abusive. And could I just ask you this morning, if you haven't begun the work of disconnecting your earthly parent to your heavenly Father, I would beg you to do that this morning, because your heavenly Father loves you. And He's not waiting to just smash you when you confess. Now, one of my fifth graders, this past Wednesday, we were telling the story of the prodigal son, and the son was coming back home. If you don't know the story, it's in Luke chapter 15. Go and read it, please. The son takes the inheritance of his father, and he goes and he blows it all on wild living, prodigal living, and when he comes to his senses, he decides, I'm going to return home and just ask my father if he'll accept me as one of his servants. I'd be living better as one of his servants than I am now. And so he decides to return home, and his father is looking out the road, just waiting for his son to come home. And one of my little fifth graders says, yeah, to pull his belt out. And I almost laughed, but then I looked at him and I saw he was being serious. And you see, church, that's why I teach on Wednesday nights, because some of our kids, they don't know about the Father's love. All they know is about their father's wrath. He wasn't joking. And I said, oh, listen, no, he didn't pull out his belt. He rolled out the welcoming carpet. And he ran to his son and he embraced him. And he hugged him and he said, son, welcome home. I'm so glad you're home. And they threw a party. And you should have saw his eyes. His eyes were light. He was like, are you serious? It's like, yeah, there wasn't no belt. There was a party. For his son that was lost was now found. And then I got to look at him and I said, you know who the father is in this story? The father in the story is God. Because God loves you. And he's just waiting like a loving parent should for us to come before him, to come to him with our wrongs, with a contrite heart, and to say, oh, Father, I've sinned. Would you please forgive me? See, here's the thing that the Hebrews realized in Nehemiah that we need to realize today, and it's this: taking responsibility for our behaviors, it sets us free from guilt and from shame. And we become open then to the healing and the reconciliation and the restoration that God wants to provide us. But you see, Satan lies to us and he says, no, don't confess. It's just going to be hard. It's just going to be a mess. Everybody's going to judge you. And those are all lies. Because what confession is the first step toward freedom. But I know, because I've been there, some of us are still riddled with fear. We're paralyzed by it. We're afraid to admit our wrongs to God and to someone that we trust because we're paralyzed by our fear. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, here's what we learn. Listen, the Hebrews were way past their fear. And here's why I believe that's true. Because you can tell by what's happening in their gathering in Nehemiah chapter 9, their fear has been overtaken by their deep desire to be faithful to God, to pursue his heart. And so their fear, though it may be there, it's completely overtaken by their passion and their pursuit of God. So here's the question for us. Here's our question. How can we get to a place where we unashamedly pursue God and his forgiveness, specifically this morning, through confession? How can we get there? Well, in the pews, maybe you've seen some of them. I hope there's still some cards there. Some of them are at the end of the pews, maybe on one side or the other. If there's not any in your pew, look in the pew in front of you. I want you to get one of those cards. And on the front side of those cards, what you'll find is a scripture from Nehemiah 9 that reminds you of who God is. When we come before God to confess, that verse from Nehemiah 9 reminds us of the truth of who God is. And then on the back side of that card are some things that we can lose and some things that we'll gain if we will choose to confess. So I want to do my best to encourage us to step out of our denial and to practice this spiritual discipline of confession. So on the back side of that card, here's the first thing that we can lose through confession. We'll lose our isolation. As we talked about a few weeks ago, you cannot rebuild the broken pieces of your life alone. You can't. And confession is a great first step toward community. The second thing that you'll lose is you'll lose bitterness and shame. That stranglehold that you feel in your life, that weight that bears down on you daily, that's the weight, that's the stranglehold that God wants to snap, that he wants to take away. And confession is the way that God can forgive you and begin to strip away that stranglehold. And through God's forgiveness, there is no shame. There is no guilt. He washes it clean. The third thing you'll lose in confession is dishonesty. Being truthful to God and being truthful to others, it eventually rids us of our denial and our deceitful ways. And this is the beginning of the journey of feeling and living out honesty, being a truth teller. So those are some of the things that you'll lose if you'll step into the discipline of confession. Here's some things that you'll gain. And listen, I want you to know, confession is a difficult step to take. Will talked about that. But it is also a step that you have to take. And God says, join me over here in freedom. It's a freedom step. And if you'll take it, freedom is on the other side. That's the first thing you'll gain. Psalm 107, verse 13 reminds us, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. A few verses later, he says, he snapped their chains and he set them free. That's what God wants to do for you. But confession is an essential step in order to find freedom. Second thing you'll gain is healing. James 5:16 powerfully proclaims to each one of us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You've heard me say this from this stage before. God has already forgiven you. As you come before him, as you even in your mind just utter the words, I'm sorry. God's forgiveness is complete and it is free. He forgives you through the blood of Jesus. But what does he say about healing? James tells us in God's word, healing begins with confession. To another human being, there's something about face-to-face contact. God knows us. He knows that we need to be in community, and so that discipline of confessing, I trust you, my brother, I lay this before you, and then will you walk with me? That's where healing begins, is in that relationship with someone that you trust. And then on the other side of that relationship is the support that we'll gain. That's the third thing we gain, is support. As the Israelites came together for confession and for worship, what they found in that sacred place of coming together for confession and worship, what they found was a supportive community. And what they found there was God's mercy and grace. And so today, as we consider the act of confession, if someone trusts you enough, my brother, my sister, listen to me, if someone trusts you enough to come to you with their confession, may you please not say, are you kidding me? How could you do that? And don't say you won't react that way because it's happened. But I'm just asking you not to do that. Don't react with, well, maybe you just deserve some of these things that are happening. No. No. Through the love and the grace of Jesus, we look at that brother, we look at that sister, and we say, you are not alone. I'm with you in this. And I will bear this burden with you, and I will walk with you, and we will make this journey together. You'll gain support through confession. We're going to do something special this morning as we close the message. I want to ask all of our shepherds that are here to come join me, any staff that is here to join me as well. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we read that the Levite priests, the leaders of the faith community, they stood on stairs and they proclaimed God's goodness and love over God's people. And that's what our shepherds are going to do for us this morning. Some of you may be new to church. You may be new to pursuing God. And some of these stories that you're going to hear being read over us, they may be new stories. And I'm grateful that you're here this morning to hear this executive overview of the history of God's people. But for some of you, as Andrea said around communion time, you're going to remember. You're going to remember who God is and the goodness of his love. So listen closely. And as you listen, here's what I hope you'll consider. If you want the Lord to provide reformation in your life, you first must come before him with confession. If you want reformation, if you want new things, if you want new life, a new beginning, it must start with confession. So may God bless the reading of his word.
Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take.
You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You give your good spirit to them to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst.
So for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the countries of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told your parents to enter and possess. Their children went in, and they took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities, fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kind of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They revelled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient, and they rebelled against you, and they turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemy, who oppressed them. But when they were opposed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemy.
But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant, disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings, our leaders, our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today.
And to prove the confession. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land that you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land that you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and other good things that it produced. Because of our sins, these abundant harvests go to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress.
May God bless the reading of his word for his people. And this morning, your staff and your shepherds, we stand before you as fellow strugglers, as fellow sinners in need of God's grace. And we know that the journey is hard. And there are shortfalls, but there are also mountaintops and everything in between. And so we're here for each other and for you this morning. We know confession does not happen haphazardly. And so we're going to sing one more song this morning as we close. And I'm going to ask the staff and the shepherds to kind of surround us around the worship center. And we want you to know that we're here to receive you. And maybe you've been stirred by the word of God this morning to respond in some way this morning. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you just need a word of encouragement. Maybe you just need the prayers of a brother or sister to walk alongside of you and to give you strength. Whatever your need is this morning, would you respond to the Lord now? You had that opportunity earlier, and Will said, "Don't let this moment pass." Well, guess what? You've got one more moment before you go today. And our shepherds and our staff are ready to receive you. So during the singing of this song, respond to the Lord if you need to. Let's stand together and sing this last song.